pivotal passage of Scripture. In John chapter 6, Jesus gets very graphic and intensely personal. And because of using imagery that the people were not accustomed to hearing and going into doctrines for which they were not properly prepared, we find that eventually in this passage, everybody rejects him. Now let's start in verse 41, which will be our scripture reading in John chapter 6. It says, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh.'" Then, of course, the Jews started wondering, how are we going to eat his flesh? They didn't get that there was a metaphor here. After all of this, and pointing ahead for a second to verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You don't want to go away also, do you?' And Simon Peter answered him and says, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Other passages show us that this betrayal itself was ordained by God. Let's pray, and then we'll get to Ephesians chapter 1. Lord God, we recognize in this passage that due to faulty teaching, many of the Jews were not prepared to hear the message of your Son. It could very well be because the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' time and before his time on earth were so preoccupied with their own systems and their own works and their own prestige that they did not properly prepare the people for the type of imagery Jesus so freely shares. Lord God, I pray for the church of Jesus Christ, not just this church, but every assembly of true believers, that you would bless their teachers to share with the people the words of the Bible without fear, without any sort of watering down the message. And absolutely, we pray these things so that we may uncompromisingly teach to the praise of your glory. Lord, I also pray that you would use the ministers of your word, including me, to fill people's lives by virtue of your Holy Spirit, in accordance with truth. And Lord, I pray as we get to the sermon time now that you would do that first of all in me, that you would give me the ability to understand your word and the power to proclaim it. Praying these things in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 1. I spent a lot of time coming up with titles And if I could go back and re-preach these sermons, I would call this section a life sentence. Because verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence in Greek. It's taken us a few weeks to unpack what Paul is saying in this one sentence. I look forward to this morning finishing this sentence, and then by God's grace, if we're still here, to next Sunday, sit down and interact with you about the questions that I received last week. A very wise man once said, "You don't teach lessons, you teach people." And I want to begin this morning by telling you how blessed I was to get your questions. There were many really great questions. But even more than that, though, it gave me a glimpse into what you're thinking when you struggle to understand the Bible in this very difficult issue. I look forward to interacting with your questions next week and a little bit this morning by just, it'll be demanded in the text. For now, let me just say that I realize that many of the topics that we've been examining in this chapter have been new to many of you and difficult. I want you to know that though I am convinced of and committed to certain doctrines, that I teach those doctrines for only two reasons. One, that my life would be to the praise of God's glory. That is, that God would be pleased in me. And secondly, that your devotion to Christ would truly increase by means of understanding the Word. I hope that every time from now on you read Ephesians 1:1-14, you understand it more fully and are more keenly affected by it. Well, let's make no mistake, friends. My life's passion is not only to accurately explain the text, but to, by God's grace, convince you that it is true. I love you. I love your questions. I was challenged by all of them. I was blessed by all of them. I'm sitting at my desk Monday morning with a big smile on my face, especially for those of you who put who it was, because some of them were kind of funny on purpose. We'll get to those next week. And just to answer one of the questions, yes, I was born this handsome. But anyway, no. But we need to understand that this preaching ministry exists as a commitment to truth itself and as a commitment that you would grow in the knowledge of truth. So if I can say it this way, we agree, we never agree to disagree. My heart's passion and life's mission is to convince you of truth by the power of God and by application of His Holy Spirit. And so whenever we talk about these things, and I know that many of these things are new and challenging and strange to you, I hope you know that I'm teaching these things out of a genuine commitment both to God's glory, but also to your life and your walk with Him. I want to share with you something that Martin Lloyd-Jones said in preaching through this passage. He says this: "Many Christian people never study these terms. They never dwell on them." In fact, what he's saying here is that many people say the words election, say the words predestination, say the words sovereignty, say the words inheritance, and never study what those words mean. I think he's right. "Let me prove that contention by asking a question," he says. "How often have you heard anyone going slowly and term by term through this great chapter?" You can say, "You know what? I've been there. I've seen that." Or how often have you read them yourself in this way? Are we not in danger of avoiding these great terms because of certain associations which they have? This is something of which we as Christian people need to be very wary at this present hour, for certain aspects of the New Testament truth are just not being considered at all because of an element of controversy attached to them. Large numbers of Christian people are totally ignorant of prophetic truth, for instance, because their attitude is determined by the fact that it leads to argument and wrangling about various theories. They imagine that it is wise and sound position to take up. But what they are actually doing is deliberately ignoring God's word. They are deliberately bypassing certain aspects of elements of God's revealed truth. God means us to study and to face everything in His Word, whether it is difficult or simple, whether it is involved in controversy or otherwise. To say peace at any price at the expense of God's revealed truth is surely an insult to God. I tell you, if I could preach that way, I really would. It's fantastic. It is simply an insult to God. These matters must be faced, whether it is truth concerning prophecy or whether it be truth concerning these high matters of doctrine, which the apostle puts before us in these verses, as he has already done in verses 4 and 5. Lloyd-Jones, who's with the Lord now, said that we have to face these things. And I don't want to be, and I'm not, and I praise God for this, I don't want to be in a position where I'm afraid to use the word predestination. Or afraid to use the word elect. And I just got to tell you how amazingly blessed I feel and joyful I feel to be here. Because I can talk about these things. And none of the questions that I got, at least the way I took them, were insulting questions. They're genuine questions. And so next week I want to sit down. We're going to not preach. I'm going to just interact with your questions and try to the best of my ability, answer some of your questions. Concerns. In 1 Timothy 4:6, before we get to our text, again, Shirley, introduction. Where is she? Excellent. Very good. In 1 Timothy 4:6, it says this, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." Notice it says there, "In pointing these things out to the brethren, you're a good servant. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we should be praising God for our salvation. We should be praising God for our salvation. Why? Well, we'll get to this at the end, but over the course of time, we've been reading this. Start with me, if you would please, at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be God," that is, praise God, "the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That is, we praise God, we worship God, because He has given us something. Not because we gave Him something, because He gave us something. Verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will." Get that? Last week we talked about the fact that He revealed these things to us. We didn't figure this out. We didn't apply human philosophy to this idea of God and come up with a doctrine of predestination. No, He revealed it to us, as we'll talk a little bit about in our verses for today. In verse 10, it says that He revealed these things to us with a view to an administration, Greek word here, oikonomia, a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. The idea here is that the reason why these truths are revealed is to further the purpose God has in reconciling all things to Himself under His dominion. In Him, we'll start at the end of verse 10, it says this, "We have also obtained an inheritance." Now, what does this mean? This means that God has given us blessings. What are those blessings? He chose us. He predestined us. He revealed to us His purpose, and also He gave us an inheritance. Now, the Greek word here for "gave us an inheritance" is the Greek word kleirao, and the verb only occurs here in the New Testament. And it's a really difficult verb to understand. Now, there's a noun form of this word, kleronomia, which is all over the place. And that word means inheritance. But kleron, we're not exactly sure what this verse means. What it originally meant was to receive something by lot. What does that mean? That means like in the Old Testament, when you had a right to a certain chunk of land, it's because you drew lots, or your forefathers drew lots, and everything was divided up. And so Paul uses this really enigmatic verb and says, and it's in the passive form, which we'll talk about in a second, to say that we have received something by lot. That is, it is something that was carved out for us ahead of time, and it is proposed for us. It is ours, if I could say it this way, by right. Now, I want to be very careful how I explain this. Remember in John 1, that God says this. He says that to those who believed in him, he gave them the right to become children of God. And so when we believe, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior by his power, according to his purpose, he gives us something that is due to us, and that is this inheritance. Now notice, if you can, if you have your Greek text, those of you who are my Greek students here, if you... Notice, this verb is passive, which means it's something that happens to us. It's not something we do. It's something that is done for us. God does this for us. He gives us this inheritance. Again, totally apart from anything we deserve, he gives this to us. So what is it that we obtain by lot? Well, probably an inheritance. That is a portion of the kingdom. Look with me at verse 18. Paul says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory," look, "of his inheritance in the saints." It's this whole idea of we get an inheritance. We get a portion. God gives us this. Now, we don't have a lot of information beyond that as to what is being said, but I think suffice it to say, in this context, it works perfectly with the sovereign tone that has been dealt over this passage, that at the end, God gives us this. Well, let's look on in the verse here. It says this, "Also we have obtained an inheritance," look at this, "having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Let me stop here just for a second and say that most of the times I've ever heard Ephesians preached, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 has been one sermon, okay? And the way they'll do it is they'll say, well, let's praise God, or whatever their main idea was, I don't remember. And they'll say, because he chose us, he predestined us, bomb, 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 and they get out of it real quick. Part of me would have loved to have done that, right? Because these are difficult things, but the pace that we're taking, I think, is helpful. Because once again, Paul uses this word, predestined, a word that strikes fear in the hearts of many, or even anger in the hearts of some. What is he saying here? He's saying that we obtain this inheritance by virtue of him predestinating us to it. That is, praorizo, he determines ahead of time that it would be ours. Why is it predestined? Because it's before we did anything, so that it would not be at all according to our desert. Now, we've already talked about this quite a bit, so I don't want to belabor this point, but I do, again, want to just simply say that this emphasizes, again, that God himself is ultimately behind this inheritance that we have. And it's as if Paul could not say it clearer. He says, look, now you received this, now wait though, but you were predestined to that. That is, it was determined for you. It is not based on anything you have done. It is something that was prepared beforehand for you. Now notice how he goes further into this thought. In verse 11, he says this. He says that this has been predestined according to his purpose. Now notice that. That means it's not predestined according to what? Your purpose. Or your choice. It's predestined according to his plan being sovereignly worked out on humanity. Now notice that he says this. We have obtained an inheritance, and we have part of it now. We'll have all the rest of it later, as we'll see later in this text. We have this inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, and he doesn't even stop there. Just to make this almost painfully clear, he goes on to say this. Look what he says next. He says, you are predestined according to his purpose, look, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Notice that Paul again is emphasizing predestination. And then he goes on to explain that this will is comprehensive. Notice what it says here. It does not say that God works out some things according to his will. Not even most things. Notice what it says in the text. It says, according to his purpose, who, look, works all things after the counsel of his will. We can't get around that. We have to have a theology that incorporates that. We have to have a walk with God that allows for that language. And so in modern evangelicalism, I don't know this, but I'm afraid that what really happens is we end up giving God credit for the pleasant things and then excusing him from the unpleasant things. In fact, in one view of theology would say things like this, that when something bad happens to you, that it surprises God just as much as it surprises you. That he had no idea it was coming, and since he had no idea it was coming, he was helpless to prevent it. That is not biblical Christianity. It is heresy. It is false. Because he works out all things, you see? All things according to his will. Applying it to myself, that means this, that when I was 5, my mom had an aneurysm and went into a coma, and God is somehow mysteriously behind that. Now, it may seem theoretical to some of you, but it's not to me, because my conversion involved having to come to God and saying, you know what, you're in control. Even over the things that were horrible in my life, you are in control. And so when we say things like this, that all things are worked out according to his counsel, we have to admit, we have to allow even the bad things, which was one of the great questions that I got this week. We'll deal with it more next week, but the question simply was this. If God allows and determines all things, does he then determine the bad things? The answer to that is yes, but not in a way that makes him guilty. And we'll talk about this next week, that though God is sovereign, man is still held responsible. But I will share two verses with you to prove this point, so you know I'm not just making it up. The first one is Genesis 50:20, if you want to turn there. If not, you can just listen, and I'm sure you know it by now. I basically have mentioned it every week, I think. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, we're talking about Joseph and his brothers. What did his brothers do? They sinned. In fact, they threw him in a pit and sold him as a slave. And at the end, Joseph had a great opportunity to do what we Italians call, right, a little bit of whacking, you know? You know what I'm saying? He could have put these guys in the ground, because now Joseph has all the power and they have none. Look how Joseph handles this. In verse 20, they come and they say, "Don't, you know, please, don't hurt us, don't hurt us." And this is what he says. As for you, look, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So who meant it? God or them? Answer, yes. Now, God determined it for an ultimate good. You determined it for an ultimate evil. You get the blame. God gets the credit. Is that fair? I'm not sure, but I know that that's the teaching of Scripture. God says, look, your sin was determined by God to accomplish an ultimately good end. Now, one more verse to prove this would be Acts 2:23. And let me just ask you a question that should be self-evident. Was, when the Jews took Jesus and handed him over to the Romans to be murdered, was that a sin? Yes. First of all, they didn't even do it in accordance with their own law. Secondly, it was the biggest breach of justice, perversion of justice in human history. Excuse me. At no time in human history was there a man more innocent and at the same time who was punished so severely at the same time. Was it a sin? Yes. Now look how Peter deals with this in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel," verse 22, "listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know." Now here's verse 23. Check this out. "This man delivered over," look, "by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." You know what he's saying there? He's saying, this is God's will. This was his plan. He knew it, but he also predetermined it. And then does Peter say, so you're off the hook. You're not held responsible. No, no, no. Look what's next. I love this. "Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. God was sovereign. You're responsible." Can you imagine being them? Well, in a sense, we are. Because it was our sins that killed Jesus. And God says this, we're responsible, humans are responsible, even though God did all these things by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of his will. And it's ultimately made more clear in Ephesians 1. Now notice what he goes on to say back in verse 23 before we leave it. He says, you nailed him to a cross. Well, did they? Did the Jews crucify him? Answer, no. Look. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. That is, he says to the Jews, not only were you behind this, you handed him over to godless men. And they did it. So the question is, does God predetermine the bad things as well as the good things? Well, verse 11 says he predetermines all things. And we have to wrestle with that. I know that's difficult. We have to wrestle with that in terms of our own theology. So that means we can't say, God, I know that somebody tricked you and caused the pain in my life, so I forgive you. That language is not in the vocabulary of biblical Christianity. What we say is, you meant it for good, what others meant for evil. We'll stop there, at least in this section, because it's hard, but we'll move on. Hopefully that at least gets you thinking. Notice next that this will is determined. Look at verse 11. He says this, having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after, look, the counsel of his will. There's two words here I want you to remember. Counsel and will. Great words. Maybe I shouldn't do it with fists because it looks more like fighting. Counsel and will. What is counsel? It's advice. When you go up to somebody and you say, Dom, could you counsel me? What you're really asking for is my advice. What does this mean? This means God acted, listen, on God's advice. That means he didn't ask us first. That means he didn't bring in a couple of angels and do a focus group, right? And say, what would be great for humanity? I know they're going to want some power here, so how much do I need to give up? And one angel says, well, you give up 70%. No, it's not like that. God says, you know what? He says to himself, what should I do in terms of his Triunity here, and the Trinity says, this is what you do, and that's why he did what he did. Now, I bring this up because this is the closest we will ever get to answering the question that goes like this, why does God do this? This is as close as we get, and it's because he wanted to, and because he thinks it's best. And that's when we humble ourselves and say, your thoughts are not my thoughts, your ways are not my ways, and that's as far as we get with that question. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of why answers. It gives us a ton of what answers. And what I mean by that is God tells us what he does. He doesn't often tell us why he does what he does, and that's where faith comes in. But this is as close as I think we can get, is that ultimately because it seemed good to him. And compare this with Romans 9, where God uses this imagery of we're the clay and he's the potter and he makes us into whatever he wants us to be. And if you continue to struggle with that, look up Proverbs 16:4. It says that God made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. So why? What's the purpose behind this? We hear it. In the next verse, verse 12, he says this, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. The question comes up, who are these first ones? And the reason why is because this word here has the Greek part on it, pro, P-R-O. And that means before. It sometimes can mean first. Prota would mean first. But basically, he's saying that he determined this so that those of us who believed before the end would be to the praise of his glory. Now, this either means the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles. The Jews were first, Gentiles came second. Or it means everybody, and instead of first, it just means that we believed earlier. Ultimately, we can't resolve that. So you could take either one of those, and it doesn't ultimately matter. The point is that he saves us so that we would be to the praise of his glory. And this word, first to hope, has no impact on what we've been talking about in terms of its context. In fact, one commentator put it this way, where he said this, where it says, what then does praelepikatos mean? The verb is rare, appearing only here in the New Testament, never in the Septuagint, seldom in ancient Greek literature generally. Where it occurs, it seems to mean hope for before, anticipate, or expect. So here means basically that we, the ones who hope beforehand are the ones who are blessed ultimately. Now, let's go on here and see the next reason why we must praise him for his glory. Because he has sealed us. I spend a lot of time dialoguing with people from time to time on the whole issue of eternal security, where people will say this, how is it, Dom, that you can be so dogmatic, which I am, about the fact that once you are in a saving relationship with Christ, you can never forfeit your salvation. And here is why. It includes all the election and predestination stuff. Because if it's all from God, it's not from us. And if we can't do anything to get in, we can't do anything what? To get out. And this verse seals that, no pun intended, for us. Look at verse 13. He says this, in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, what does it mean to seal? Well, this word, to seal, has similar meaning that the English word does. The English word seal has many different meanings, right? Let's pick a couple. When you seal a letter, what does that mean? That means you licked it and you put it together and it can't be opened, at least without ripping it. But then when you go to SeaWorld and see a seal, what do you see? An animal, right? If you're in the Navy and you say to somebody, I want to be a seal, what does that mean? Does that mean you want to become an animal? No. Does that mean you want to be licked and folded until you can't be opened anymore? Probably not, right? It means that you want to be a certain thing called a Navy SEAL. Well, the word seal in Greek has also many meanings. Sometimes it means to seal a letter and to put your name on it so that only the recipients that you have intended would read it. Sometimes it means to seal something in the sense of when you would send a message to somebody, you would put your seal on it so that message would convey your authority. That's the way it was used in terms of the tomb of Jesus when they put their seal on the rock. It's so everybody knew if you move that rock, you are defying Rome. And angels did it and said, we don't care, right? Sometimes, though, sealing has this idea of making a contract or a commitment binding. It is sealed when both parties are in agreement and it's set and it's settled. And that's the sense that I think that Paul gives us here. Look what he says. He says, when you believe, when you hear, you are sealed. One person put it this way. Sealing with the Holy Spirit certifies God's ownership and protection of his people. I love that. It happens at conversion when the Holy Spirit begins his indwelling. As a result of this action initiated by God, grounded on Christ's redemptive work and accomplished by the Holy Spirit, the salvation of believers is secured. Since believers are God's inviolable property, which I'm not exactly sure what that word means, but look that up. I think in context what he's saying is that God can't give it away. It belongs to him. He will protect them. As a result, believers can enjoy complete security in their relationship with him. And this conclusion is supported by Paul's statement that connect the sealing with the Holy Spirit to the arabone, which we'll talk about in a second. So it's this idea that when he seals you, he makes your conversion and your salvation certain. And so when people ask me sometimes, they go, do you believe you can lose your salvation? I'll take them here, but really take them to Romans 8. And I'll say, I only believe you could lose your salvation if the sacrifice of Jesus is not sufficient. And the Bible's clear that it is. And then he applies it to us and he seals us. Now, I want to clear something up in the verse here. It says this, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. I would suggest to you that this is a poor translation of the Greek here. And there is the same mistake in the New American Standard as I think there is in the King James Version. And that's using the word after. This is what we call an aorist participle. And aorist participles don't have time element. It's a description of type of action. And notice in this verse that the second aorist participle, believed, is translated like this, having also believed. Well, I think that's the same way they should have translated the first one. So the verse should read something like this. In him, you also, having believed, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed also, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this should effectively answer the question of why it is that we preach the gospel. Notice that what he says here is that you are sealed when you have heard and when you have believed. He says nothing about power, says nothing about ability. He just says that these things must be true before you are sealed. In Romans 10, 9 through 15, Paul says the same thing. He says, how can they believe if they don't hear? How will they hear unless somebody tells them? So we tell them so that they would hear and believe and be sealed. I'll interact with that question a lot more, well, not a lot more, a little bit more next week, because again, we always get these questions of, well, if God predetermines it, why preach? Here's the answer, because he applies it to people in real time under real circumstances. They have to hear and they have to believe. And so we'll get to that more next week because we're almost out of time. By the way, in case you don't know, we go to 11:15, so I'm not late yet. Kinda. So when did he seal us? We do. See? Rod's on my side. Okay. When did he seal us? He seals us when we hear and believe. That is, he seals us when we respond to the truth. Now, he does not seal us because, as a cause and effect of believing in truth, it just tells us when it happens. It happens when our mind is changed, when we accept the truth of the gospel. And we'll notice in chapter 2 that Paul also says that that faith in verses 8 and 9 is itself a gift to us from God. So with what did he seal us? I asked that question before. Okay. With what did he seal us? Look, it says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So what good is this sealing? First of all, it guarantees our inheritance, and it guarantees God's ultimate fulfillment of his plan. Now notice what he says here. This is beautiful. In verse 14 it says, he seals us with the Holy Spirit who was given as a pledge. This is the Greek word arabone. And why it's important is because this was like a down payment that you would give to somebody. It would guarantee that the rest was coming. This was kind of what you would do is if you would ask for something and you didn't have money, let's say you're asking for $100, and the guy would say, well, what kind of arabone do you give me? What kind of pledge? You would say, well, here's my firstborn child. Hold on to this. I'll go get the money. I'll bring it back. Right? That's the word that's used here. In fact, in modern Greek, this word means wedding ring, which I think is also very important. It's this idea that when you put a ring on somebody's finger, you're promising that for the rest of your life, you're going to be committed to them. It's the same thing here. God gives us the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee that he will give us the rest. Like what? Well, freedom from sin, a perfect world in which to live, a resurrected body, and all these other things. 2 Corinthians 1:2 says that he who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. In a bargain between two parties, a part payment, or arabone, was made, which was a guarantee or assurance that full payment would be made. Again, this makes eternal security kind of a simple matter, because God gives us a pledge. The question is not whether we will live up to it. The question is whether he will. Let me just take a minute to conclude this section, and then we will be done with this one sentence in Greek. And next week we'll have our Q&A time during the sermon time, where I'll read the questions and answer the ones that I was already given. And we will go from there. We are to praise God for our salvation. Why? Because he blessed us, he chose us, he predestined us, he redeemed us, he revealed the mystery to us, he gave us an inheritance, and he sealed us. We praise God because he has given us this great salvation. I hope by now that this is clear. And if it isn't, please, you know, in an appropriate time and in an appropriate way, let me know what your questions are, and maybe I'll answer some of them next week that you're already thinking. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then you are dismissed. Lord God, I do pray that if there's someone here this morning who thinks they're the master of their own destiny, that you would convict them. There's some here this morning who believe that you are a gentle, grandfatherly type of God who does what he's told. I pray that you would correct them. But most of all, I pray that you would fill them with awe, that you would fill them with wonder, realizing that there are no accidents in your existence. There are no coincidences in your plan. You are sovereign to every detail. Lord, it's difficult for us to wrap our heads around a lot, but I think that's also part of your plan. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us again to focus on the fact that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts, that you would humble us and that you would lead us in this coming week. I also pray that you would bless VBS and help everything to go well to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.